Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read the first 16 verses. And this is one of those passages that you could say, you could just park in each verse one at a time, but we're not going to be able to say everything that could be said about these verses, but we will kind of, I guess, skate over the surface or skim over the surface of them in the sermon. So let's go ahead and read what God's word says. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and following. The apostle says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner of worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But the grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all things, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we take these next few moments and these next several weeks to consider what it means to be built up unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ as a church body, pray that you would show each individual Christian, what's my part in that? And if there are any here today who are not born again, I pray that you would use your word to draw them to yourself. And Father, I pray that we would be built up to a church that glorifies you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard me say many times, and you've probably said yourself, that being a Christian is not a matter primarily of what church you belong to. You can be, being a Christian, it's not about whether you've been baptized. It's not about whether you are a member of a particular church. It's not about whether you have a Christian family, all these sorts of things. But a healthy church and belonging to a healthy church that really reflects the fullness of all that is in Christ can make all the difference in somebody's life. I remember a season in our own lives, just 4 or 5 months, when we had moved from our home in Pennsylvania to the state of Kentucky, and we didn't have a church family. We were looking for a church, and then I had to work on Sundays for a couple of months, so I had to stay away from those gatherings on Sundays, and I was only able to go on Wednesday night. And how I languished in that season. And how when the Lord finally allowed us to join a church after that period of searching, how much of a blessing and a refreshment that was to my soul. Relatives of mine were without a church for a few years prior to moving to their current home. They found a church, and I can tell, I mean, their spiritual life has taken off. Why? Because they are now a part of a church family that's helping them grow in Christ. I even have picked up in membership interviews with many of you who describe seasons of spiritual famine that ended when you local church, belonging to a church that reflects the fullness of Christ can make all the difference. And that's what these next 4 weeks on Sunday mornings are going to be focused on. What is a church that's built up as the body of Christ? What does that look like? Today, my purpose is twofold. First of all, I want to introduce that four-part series on life in the church. Ephesians 4 describes Paul's vision for the church. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's why I've titled this message, Building the Body. I know you probably think, if we're going to talk about bodybuilding, shouldn't somebody else share that message? I understand. But here I am. This is my job, okay? So you get me. But what if every Christian belonged to a church that is mature to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? I mean, what difference would it make if all the churches in our city, all the churches in our county, in our state, had reached a level of maturity in the fullness of Christ? What does that look like? So we're going to talk about that. And then my second purpose is to celebrate and to commission our newest deacons and to illustrate for you that they are a part of what that healthy church looks like. But let's begin by understanding an apostolic vision for the church. Now, you'll notice from the passage we just read, look at the very last verse, verse 16. This is a church, a body that builds itself up. In other words, this is not a passive process that Paul is describing here in the church. You know, sometimes we think and we act as though belonging to a healthy church that pleases Christ and that's mature in Christ is something that just sort of happens. Why does this church grow and this other church doesn't grow? And who knows? It's a total mystery. It's just passive. We just go along for the ride. But Paul says, no, this church builds itself up. It's not a passive process. And we want to do that here at Indian Creek Baptist Church. We want to build a church that reflects the maturity and the fullness of all that is in Christ. So what does that look like? And this passage illustrates for us four characteristics of just such a church. First characteristic we see in verses 1 through 6 is the characteristic of deep unity. Deep unity. What does a church look like when it is reflecting the fullness and the stature and the measure of the fullness of Christ? It looks like deep unity within the church body. Unity is a thread that runs throughout this passage. Verse 3, he says, you need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 13, he says, we're doing this until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Verse 16, he talks about us being a whole body joined and held together. In other words, if I can take that body analogy and just say it, put it this way, God's expectation, Christ's vision for the church is not that we would be like a room filled with like separate body parts, but that we would be a body connected together. That's unity. He wants us to be one. Now, just as an aside, if that's going to happen for you as an individual, then you have to be a part of a church body, right? It's not a spectator sport. And so I'll just kind of put a shameless plug out there. In 2 weeks, we're having ICBC 101. It's our membership class. It lasts 3 weeks. And I know some of you, you've been coming for a while. You're checking the church out. And you're not sure if this is the church for you. That's fine. But God's plan for you, if I could just put it bluntly, is that you would belong to a local church. How do you find that unity without that? I just don't think it's possible to do. You must belong. Okay, well, what does this deep unity look like for those who belong to a local church? Paul is not talking about uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. It's not everybody thinking the same way. You know, sometimes in church, we are uncomfortable with the fact that this person in this part of the room thinks a little bit differently about a specific topic than the person on this side of the room. That's okay in the church. In fact, Paul talks about that sort of thing in places like Romans 14. And he says, you've got to welcome one another. The fact that we don't all agree on every last thing is okay. Unity and uniformity are not exactly the same thing. Here's what else it's not. It's not a power balance or towing the line. It's not as though there are some people in the church who say, this is the way this church is going to be. And as long as you, whether you disagree or not, as long as you kind of keep quiet about it, everybody will be fine. We're not going to have any fights. There's this power balance, this power struggle, and somebody comes in every once in a while and upsets the power balance, and then the whole church is thrown into an uproar. That's not a unified church. Unity is more than just keeping in your place and towing the line. Unity does not mean merely coexisting together as a church family. I talked about this side of the room and that side of the room. Some of you joke about that, you know, Northside Baptist or, you know, Southside Baptist or North Central Baptist or whatever. And there, you know, we all have our favorite places to sit in the church building. And it's funny to me how many reasons you have for why you sit where you sit. But there should never be a sense of, hey, as long as you stay over there on your side, then we can get along. That's not unity. It's not coexistence. No, Paul describes it for us here in verse 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. In other words, in order to have deep unity in the church, there has to be Christ-like love in the church. And we're going to talk about that over these next few weeks. But not only that, it's not as though we just love each other and don't worry about the teaching. There actually has to be not only Christ-like love, but also Christ-exalting doctrine. Look at verse 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. So deep unity requires unity of spirit, Christ-like love, as well as unity of essential doctrine. And that's Paul's vision for our church. Don't you want that for our church? Don't you want unity for our church? We're going to talk about that over these next few weeks. So what will that unified church look like? Well, it does not look like everybody doing exactly the same thing, because notice in verses 7 through 13, not only is Paul's vision for the church involving deep unity, but it also involves distributed responsibility. Distributed responsibility. Notice how he says in verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he's going to go on and talk about the variety of spiritual gifts in the church. But here's one of the points that he's trying to make. The church is not the responsibility only of the elders or only of the elders and deacons. The responsibility for the church is distributed among the members of the church. Each one of us has a gift with which to serve the body of Christ, and therefore each one of us has responsibility for the body of Christ. And Paul goes on to illustrate that. And if you look at verses 7 through 13, if you're like me, you read these verses and you think, what in the world is Paul talking about? When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And then this whole conversation, the parentheses, he ascended, he descended. What are we talking about here? Paul is actually harking back to God's work in the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, think, for example, back to Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, God has given a promise to a man named Abram, and he said, look, Abram, I want you to go and get away from your country. I want you to go to a land I'm going to show you. I'm going to bless you. And through you, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth. And so in Genesis 14, what happens is these villainous kings from Mesopotamia come into the land of Canaan, and they take over these cities. One of Abram's relatives is living in one of these cities. And these Mesopotamian kings capture all the inhabitants of the cities and then bring them back with them to Mesopotamia. Abram finds out, and he gathers up all of the people in his household, 318 men, and he chases these villains down, and he defeats them in battle with just a few hundred men, and then he takes those captives, and he recaptures them and brings them back, okay? Is this sounding familiar? This is Genesis 14. Or I'll give you another example from Exodus 14 and 15. Moses is commissioned by God to go to the king of Egypt and to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. God's people are in slavery in Egypt. And so Moses goes and God works through him to bring about these plagues until finally Pharaoh releases God's people from slavery in Egypt, and they're led across the Red Sea and into the wilderness to meet with God at the base of Mount Sinai. So Moses sort of plunders the Egyptians. He leads captivity captive away from the land of Egypt. Or think about 1 Samuel 30, in which David, before he becomes king, is leading this community in a place called Ziklag, and he's away doing some other things along with his men, and the Amalekites come and they sack the city and they bring David's family and these other men's family away, and David and his men chase the Amalekites down and they take captivity captive and they bring those people back. Now here's what Paul's saying. Just like Abraham brought the people back, just like Moses brought God's people out of slavery, just like David brought his family back from the Amalekites, this is what Christ is doing. He's entering the illegitimate kingdom of Satan, and he's taking all the people who had been enslaved to the dark Lord, and he is capturing or recapturing them and putting them into the service of the one who created them in the first place. In other words, Christ is plundering the kingdom of Satan. And when he brings away the spoils of that holy war, he brings his plunder with him. And what is that plunder? It's you and it's me. And so what he's saying is, look, when Jesus went to the cross and defeated Satan, he stole us back to be his servants, and therefore we have a purpose in the church, and every single one of us has a unique gift, a unique contribution that he or she is going to make, because the church, if it's going to be mature and if it's going to be living out the fullness of the body of Christ, each one of us has a responsibility for the church. Now we're going to talk more about this in the weeks to come. It is the elder's job, it's my job, to equip you to use your gifts. When I preach, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to equip you to do the work of the ministry, but it is everyone's responsibility to do the work of the ministry here according to Ephesians chapter 4. And a healthy, mature church is a church in which every member is more than a spectator. Every member is a part of the team. And by the way, kids, there's a lot of kids in here. Kids, you can do this too. I mean, it's easy to serve the Lord if you just open your eyes and look for these opportunities. You could pick up trash. You could wipe the water off the counter in the bathroom. You can stack chairs. You can welcome people and greet them with your family as they arrive at church. And those of us who are grown-ups, we can do the same thing and so much more. But a church that is experiencing the fullness of Christ is a church in which responsibility is distributed. But notice characteristic number three. Not just deep unity, not just distributed responsibility, but in the third place, doctrinal stability. Doctrinal stability. We see this in verses 14 and 15. Paul says this. He says, so that, why do we do this? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. But fast forward, verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love. That is, having stable doctrine. Now listen, we expect, kids, I know some of you are here today. Listen, I want to just set you at ease. We expect that every once in a while you might get confused. And you might be focused on one thing, and then the next day you're focused on something different. That's pretty normal for a kid, okay? So kids, it's all good, right? And sometimes we adults act like little kids. And some of us, I mean, listen, just to illustrate this, some of you, I know, kids, I don't mean any disrespect, but some of your parents, they perpetrate a hoax on you every December. Some of you are like, don't go there. Every single year, this happens. There are parents, yes, even here in our church, that say that the Cowboys might win the Super Bowl, and that's just wrong. You know you do that. And some of you kids, you believe it. We expect kids to be tossed about by different teachings. One of the things that I've noticed, though, is that Christians who love the Lord and who claim the name of Christ are nevertheless tossed about and susceptible to constant doctrinal drift, either because they don't know any better or as a consequence of the fact that they don't have a healthy local church. You know, and here I'll just mention something specific. There are many of you who have mentioned to me, so-and-so, my relative, my friend, has decided they grew up in an evangelical Christian home and they've decided to become a Roman Catholic, or they decide to be an Eastern Orthodox Christian, or whatever it is. They're leaving the faith that they were raised on, and you have to wonder, why is that? Part of the reason why, folks, is because in churches like ours, we've decided to say doctrine is not important. Isn't that true? And what I'm saying is, if we're going to be a church that is living out our identity in the fullness of Christ, we've got to be a church that focuses on sound, healthy doctrine. We need to speak the truth in love, not tickling ears so that people come back. Now, we don't do it perfectly, but we do it soberly and seriously and faithfully. And so this is one of the marks of a healthy church. But not just deep unity, not just distributed responsibility, not just doctrinal stability, but number four, there is a fourth characteristic from verse 16, and that is developing agility. Developing agility. Let's read verse 16 one more time. Paul says, "From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now, I know that's a mouthful in verse 16, but what is Paul illustrating for us? What is the picture that he's painting? He's painting the picture of a healthy body. Okay, so the church is supposed, all the joints are supposed to move together properly. All the muscles are supposed to fire at the right time. This is a body that's healthy. Now, what's the point of a healthy body? It's to be able to do things that an unhealthy person cannot do, right? A healthy body is somebody that can maybe jump a little higher and run a little longer and do things that other people can't do. And Paul's vision for the church is that we as a church family would be so well constructed, so well put together, that we would have the agility to go out and do the things that God has called us as a church to do. Remember, the church does not exist for itself. The church does not exist just to continue to exist. God has given us a mission. And when we are structured in a way that is living out the fullness of Christ, when the body is building itself up, then we are able to fulfill that mission because we have agility. And we're going to talk more about that in the weeks to come. But the question is, how do deacons help us build a mature church? So in light of everything that we just said, I want to just kind of turn my attention to you, deacons, and especially those of you who are new. How do deacons help build a mature church? Well, the answer is illustrated for us in Acts chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. But in Acts chapter 6, the church of Jesus Christ is experiencing a problem. See, they're growing, and the apostles are ministering faithfully, but these men, serving basically as the elders of this new church in Jerusalem, are having not only to teach and care for and shepherd the souls of the church, many thousands of people, but they're also having to do the day-to-day administration of the church. And so what happens is, one of the things that they are called upon to do is oversee a ministry of relief and support for widows. And there was a subset of the widows in that church in Jerusalem who were being neglected. These widows who were really part of a different ethnicity from the majority of the church. So there was a group of widows in the church that were being neglected. And so this complaint sort of bubbles up to the apostles, and they go to the church and they say, look, we are being drawn away from our ministry to teach God's word and to continue in prayer on behalf of the congregation. And so what we're not if we try to address this directly, we're not going to have time to do the main thing that we're called to do. And so they go to the congregation and they say to the church, please select men that are filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom who can oversee this work. And so that's exactly what the church does. They choose these men and they bring them to the apostles, and then the church confirms them. And then the result is that the church thrives and grows. The church becomes more unified. The complaint is assuaged. The church embraces variety. The apostles are able to focus on equipping the church through their teaching. The church experiences stability because the apostles are able to focus on the church's spiritual health while the deacons address the physical and administrative needs. And then the church experiences agility because when you read on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, the groundwork is already being laid for them to scatter and to plant churches throughout all of the known world, okay? So those four things are happening all because the Holy Spirit leads them to have deacons in the church. Okay, so with all that sort of as background, let me issue a charge to you deacons. First of all, make it your business to protect the unity of the church. Make it your business to protect the unity of the church. The fact is that in too many churches, the deacons have become a source of disunity in the church. Have you ever heard of this happening? If you grew up Baptist like I did, and you probably can think of at least one instance in which a bitter power struggle between the elders and the deacons resulted in a divided church and the gospel was maligned. But this is the exact opposite of what should be taking place if you men are fulfilling your duties as deacons well. One of the most important things for a deacon to remember is that the church has elders and you are not one of them. Now, some of you will be in the future, God willing. But that's not your role right now. Understand that the elders, as the under-shepherds tasked with oversight in the church of God, have a burden of responsibility that you are not currently shouldering, and you have a responsibility that they are not currently shouldering. And that means you're going to have a little bit different perspective from one another. Learn to be grateful for elders who take that stewardship seriously. Learn to recognize that God's plan for the church involves them doing what they're called to do and you doing what you're called to do. One of the most virulent diseases that can infect a church body is the sin of gossip. Scripture splits this sin into two related maladies, whispering and backbiting. Whispering involves talking about stuff you don't have any business talking about. There will be times when you have to, deacons, you're going to have to be a bucket of cold water on the whispering that you may hear take place in the church body. Backbiting is even worse. It involves tearing someone down when they're not present. If whispering is like a lit match in a dry forest, backbiting is like a barrel of nuclear waste spilling into a busy city street. It may not seem all that serious at first. Some of the worst backbiters have learned to spread their filth in a way that makes them look like a concerned saint sharing a prayer request. So you've got to be vigilant about it. Don't entertain backbiting. If someone wants to complain to you about someone else in the church, you don't have to take it. You don't have to tolerate that. Push back, challenge it, clean up the nuclear waste before people start getting hurt. Pursuing unity is never going to be easy. You're going to minister to people who annoy you. You're going to minister to people who seem to take everything you do and say in the worst possible light, who catch you in moments when you're most likely to lose your self-control. But don't give up. Deacons, Christ has instituted your office for just this reason, and his holy saints at Indian Creek, having a great show of unity, called you into this office. God is faithful. He also will do it. Make it your business to protect the unity of the church. Secondly, make it your business to distribute responsibility in the church. You may not be an apostle, a prophet, a shepherd, a teacher, but your role as deacon is a powerful means by which God invites his people, every single saint, to take ownership of the work of God. Now, the first and most important way in which you enable the saints to do this is by your example of faithful service in the body of Christ. There's a reason why Paul tells Timothy that a deacon must be someone who manages his household well, that he must be, his wife must be faithful in all things, that he has to have control over his temper and be moderate in the way that he handles wealth or substances like alcohol. The reason why is because as the elders and the deacons go, so the men in the church go, and as the men in the church go, so the entire church goes. This is the way it is. And so your first and foremost responsibility is to be an example. Work hard for the sake of the ministry. Do what needs to be done without being asked and without expecting any praise. You'll find that a godly example is magnetic. It attracts faithful men. If you show up on time, if you have a cheerful heart, if you do what you say you're going to do, others will eagerly agree to join you in the work of the ministry, and in this way you will take your place to equip the saints for the work, to build up the body of Christ. Make it your business to distribute responsibility within the church. Thirdly, make it your business to provide stability in the church. Make it your business to provide stability in the church. Think about the way that the first deacons did this. They took on those important and time-consuming tasks that were preventing the elders from prayer and the ministry of the word, the things that must be done but threatened to take the elders away from the task of shepherding, have a tendency to erode the teaching ministry of the church. Now, this happens slowly. At first, everything seems fine. The elders minister out of their prior studies. They rely on the work that they've done in the past. They shoot from the hip. They rush through their labors in the word because they're constantly pulled away toward administrative minutia. But over time, these corner-cutting measures begin to have an effect. Church members begin to realize that the green pastures to which they had been laid are a little less green and a little more brown and dry. Before long, the sheep grow tired and restless, and after a while, the flock stops growing. But this is why Christ gives deacons to the church. And our deacons are as skilled as any I've seen. You men have each other. You have elders who love you. You have church members who long to fill the roles of service to the church. You have a church family that wants to step up, so don't shrink back and wait for others. The greater the investment of your time and energy, the more strong and stable our church family will become, able to withstand unexpected trials that the church faces. Not only that, but a stable, healthy, consistent church will provide greater opportunities for the broken and the hurting to find healing within our walls. So make it your business to foster stability in the church. And then fourthly, make it your business to develop the agility of the church. Christ wants to see deep unity, distributed responsibility, doctrinal stability in the church. But those things are not the point. The point is that the church that Jesus is building has a mission to complete, an urgent mission, a global mission, a costly mission, a mission to make disciples of the nations. Many churches fall short in this mission for one single simple reason. They lack agility. They pay lip service to the mission, but they're so dry-rotted and stale, so stuck in this is the way we've always done things, that they can't actually get up and do anything for the Lord because they lack that flexibility and they just continue to exist. Now, we don't want that. Life's too short for that approach, and our mission is too important to leave to somebody else. I don't want to hear about God's work in other churches. I do want to hear about that, but that's not all I want to hear. I want to see God work through our church, and I know you do as well. So what does that require? It requires the whole body held together by every joint with which it is equipped when each part is working properly. That is, the body cannot be decrepit and malnourished. It needs to be lean and flexible and agile. And there is no one in the church better suited to help with that than you, deacons. When you step up and serve and invite others to join with you, when you decide that the mission of Jesus Christ is more important than your personal preferences, when you are willing to experience a little discomfort in order that the message of the gospel reaches more people in our community, when you show our church family that a little bit of spiritual sweat is okay, that we can work hard together to make disciples, you are making the body healthier and more capable of being productive in the fields to which God is sending our church. What this means, brothers, is that you are going to have to be the most flexible group of men in this church. You're going to have to be willing to adjust in order to benefit the greatest group of people. I'm not talking about changing things that shouldn't be changed. I'm not talking about changing things just for the sake of kind of throwing things off kilter a little bit. But if we're going to be mature as a church, then we're going to have to be willing to absorb those changes that go along with that. Remember the result of the first ministry of the first deacons. They served faithfully, and the church grew, and the mission went forward because those deacons were faithful. So I challenge you, make it your business to develop the unity of the church, to invest in distributed responsibility in the church, to engage, to help the church with stability, and to be agile in the church. But before I close, I want to just kind of turn my attention away from the deacons. I want to go to the rest of the church, all right? I know you've listened in. Folks, understand, because I've talked with you about this, the role of deacons. Understand that the role that these men fill, while every single Christian is a son or daughter of the King, within the local church, the role that these men fill is special for two reasons. Number one, because they serve in an office that was instituted by Jesus and by the Holy Spirit himself. It's not my idea. It's not something the elders came up with. It's not just a Baptist tradition that, you know, we've always done. Deacons serve in a role that is instituted by the Holy Spirit himself. Secondly, they serve in a role that you, as a church, in unity, have asked them to fill. Very few ministries are that way. And I can tell you, because I'm on the other side of this and I've gone through these sorts of things, when the entire church evaluates you and asks questions about you and then decides whether to ask you to do one of these jobs, that's a special, powerful, scary thing. And these men have been through that. You as a church have asked them to fill this role. And so therefore, honor these men. Respect the things that they're doing in the church. Be grateful for them. Welcome their leadership. Join them in serving. Aspire to follow their example. And finally, pray for them. And that's what I am hoping that we will do right now. So I'm going to invite our new deacons to come forward. And I want you guys to kind of stand right in front of the pulpit here. And I'm going to introduce the church to you guys, and then we're going to pray together as a church to commission these men. And I have something kind of corny that we, a gift to kind of help you guys remember what it is that the church has asked you to do. It's a hand towel. And it says John 13:14, in which Jesus says, if I've washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now listen, this towel is not for literally washing people's feet unless you want. That's up to you. It's your towel. It's to help you remember that you've been commissioned by this church, the body of Christ, to serve. And so I'm going to give you guys this. And I think we have ladies have flowers for your wives. Can we ask your wives to come up here? I should have asked that. Ladies, can you join your husband up here in front, because we're going to pray for y'all while I pass these out. Here you go. Yep. All right. Here you go. Okay. All right. So, first of all, we have Irvin and Christine Kramer, Daniel and Amy Macri, Riley and Cherith Barham, Stephen and Marie Huffnagel, Cole and Jordan Vaughn, and Mark and Jenny Hamilton. We want to pray for these folks together. So let's do it this way. If you're a current deacon, you're already kind of in, you have your foot in the door, so to speak, come on up and stand with these guys. We want to pray for you as well. Oh, can you guys give the flowers to the ladies? Thank you. Look at those pretty flowers. We don't want to forget those. And then if I could have our elders come up and kind of lay hands on these guys, the new ones. All right, let those elders in behind you guys. All right. And then church family, if you would join me up here and let's pray together for these men. Right now, come on up. And we're going to pray together for them. All right. Gather around, bring it in. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for these men. We're thankful for their wonderful wives and families. We're thankful as we reflect on the way that you have grown them in their relationship with you, that you've paved the way for them to serve the body of Christ. We want to thank you for the teaching of your word around the office of deacon. We want to thank you as well for the leading of your Holy Spirit and the empowering of your Spirit. And we want to thank you for the unity of our church family in calling these men into this holy office. Father, we know that the enemy is paying attention and that there are spiritual powers in the spiritual realm that are going to take action against these men, and I pray that you would protect them and their families from the onslaughts of the enemy, that you would clothe them with gospel truth, that you would cause them in the evil day to stand and to endure hardship. Father, I pray that you would fill them with your Spirit so that they might speak your word and so that they might serve with grace. And Father, I pray that every time the enemy tempts them to doubt themselves, that they would find confidence not in their own abilities, but in you alone. And so, Father, I pray that every moment going forward in their service to this church, that you would enable them to act and live and think out of the fact that they are justified and that they are the sons of the living God because of the great work of Christ completed on the cross, and that they serve a living Savior who is always interceding for them. Spirit, we want to thank you for praying for us when we don't know what to pray. Jesus, we thank you for interceding on our behalf every single day, and we are grateful for what you're going to do here at Indian Creek Baptist Church through these men. And Father, I pray that you would empower them to do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. We'll let you guys find your way back to your seat.
Congratulations.
Okay, while they're making their way back to their seats, I just want to make a quick comment to those of you who are here as guests. Thank you, first of all, for those of you who came to support a brother who is being installed as a deacon today. We are grateful that you're here. But maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. And what I want you to understand is there are so many ways that we Christians fall short of the example and the fullness of Jesus Christ. But I hope that you can see from this text and from the way that these men have served and from the way that we aspire to be like Jesus here at Indian Creek Baptist Church, that there is a real Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who really died for our sins, really rose again, and really sent his Holy Spirit into his church, so that he could restore us to do the things that we were created to do as human beings. And I want you to know that you can be a part of that too, not by your own good works, but by simply calling out to Christ and saying, I need forgiveness for my sins. I need you. I need to be saved. And if that is in any way the way that the Holy Spirit is working in your life, I just want to challenge you. We're going to sing a song of response here in just a moment. I want to challenge you right now to come forward and shake my hand and say, listen, I need somebody to talk to. I need to pray with somebody. And so I want to challenge you to do that. Let's all stand. We're going to sing a hymn of response and celebrate these guys, celebrate the Lord. So let's sing together.